We're in 1 John chapter 3. Excuse me. Let's pray. All right, Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless the word as we hear it. Help us to explain and to share various thoughts as we go through this passage. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to go to first verse here, obviously. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, by way of review, John is dealing with some polemics. He's dealing with some apologetics. He's addressing spiritualism. He's addressing some Gnosticism. And he's trying to encourage a church that's really has experienced a level of persecution. In the last chapter, we read about the promise of eternal life, loving one another, and so forth. And we go to chapter 3, and he's just kind of continuing the same thought. Remember when you study a book that there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original book. So coming right from the end of chapter 2 says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So in light of the previous verses talking about righteousness, yet God still calls us his children. One translation, I believe the ESV translation, says, see what type or sort of love the Father has given. The word for given there is didomai. And it means it's not some gift that's been given, it's love itself. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed, didomai, on us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6:18, it says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the Father calls us sons. He also calls us sons in the verse we just read. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren meaning Jesus Christ is a son, we are his brethren, so we're referred to by Christ as sons there. And then Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So now the Holy Spirit does as well. And I love seeing when you see a Trinitarian collection of verses about a topic, because it really solidifies the thought that with everything he is, he loves us. With everything he is, his entire integrity, and from every conceivable angle, he calls us his children. He loves us and calls us his children. And I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, we weren't simply reconciled to God as a former enemy, but we've been born into his family. And, you know, you can picture someone helping somebody or rescuing somebody or saving someone, but not going so far to make that person that they save part of their family. You know what I mean by that? In other words, he helps, he saves, he rescues, and then he makes them his own. And John is talking about this because being born of God means that we are now supernaturally, and we are, and I don't want to overuse that word supernaturally, but beyond the natural flesh and blood experience, you and I have been, according to John 3:3, born from above, We've been born again, right? And so John knows this topic, and John has talked about this topic in other places. We're going to quote from a few verses in John, the Gospel of John, why we go through here, because in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as believed him, then gave he power to become the, right, sons of God. So John in the Gospels describes this to be, to believe and become a child. This is important. This is important to assurance. It's important to security. It's important to identity. It's important to position. That we're just not sinners that he's helped and he's going to let us go to heaven now without changing our state, without literally changing our condition, changing our position, altering our being, giving us a new identity as a family member in the family of God, to be not adopted as a stranger, but identified as a son. When we talk about the word adoption in various parts of the word, various parts of the New Testament, adoption was not like the adoption you have today, like somebody, a strange child is taken in, lovingly taken in. That's wonderful. I wish there was more of that instead of these abortions. But adoption in a legal sense was the point in time where a child could be considered the heir of the family's fortune or the father's inheritance. So adoption has a secondary meaning, and that's what it is. So we have been adopted into the family and been identified as legitimate legal heirs, the sons of God. You understand? So very, very important. Not everyone is a child of God. Only those who believe in a son. Those are the ones he gives power to become the children of God. You know, you hear a lot of people talk, well, we're all God's children. Well, no, we're not. Right? You go out in the middle of the street and you see all these strangers and you see Islam, Muslims, and you can see Hindus, and you can see atheists, and someone might say, well, we're all just God's children. That's not what the Bible says. So this goes on and says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. This is the real reason the world doesn't know you. The world which is persecuting you and hates you doesn't know you. And I wonder why Christianity or Christians spend so much time attempting to be like the world in order to win them. Or attempting to win the world through some level of compromise, you know. The church in its history has always stood counter to the culture. The culture would go one way, the church was going in the other way. We were talking about this a little bit this morning. You know, it's amazing. I think even in recent history, it would have been absolutely, and was, not would have been, it was absolutely appalling to think about a children's hospital being willing to mutilate a child in order to change their gender. Now, can you imagine that in the 40s or 50s or even the 1960s? Even the 70s and 80s. It was unacceptable. It was unheard of. It was preposterous. Now, Boston Children's Hospital conducting these surgeries and operations and prescribing all kinds of drugs and so forth to transition young people. And it's unbelievable. And here we are. The world does not know us. And we spend all this time attempting to dumb down our message, or not dumb down, attempting to make our message more palatable by changing vocabulary, by changing methodology, you know. And we're hoping that they'll hear us. Paul said he'd become all things to all people, you know. And so there's some of that that's necessary, but Paul never compromised his position on anything. Do you understand that? I hope you understand the difference, right? To say, this is what I believe, and to just stand by it and not be afraid of it. And the world is not going to understand it. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that the eye hasn't seen, ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those that love him. It's impossible for them to discern right and wrong in terms of godly morals. And so this is where we are. And it's uncomfortable sometimes. You know, you walk into a room and you got a bunch of people talking a certain way, acting a certain way, thinking a certain way, and you need to, you got a decision to make. We're either going to not enter into it and be who we are, who we know we are, or we get intimidated and succumb to the pressure of the peer group, whatever that is, and begin to talk like them and act like them and walk like them and tell their jokes and laugh at their jokes and see their movies and all that stuff and not, and believe me, we're all guilty of it, but I think we make the mistake. The world is still not going to know us, who we really are, you know. Who do you want the world to know? Do you want the world to know you after the flesh? Because they'll do that. They'll accept you. If you go down to their level, down to that level, and act like they act, and talk like they act, and tell their jokes, and they'll accept you, and you'll have, you know, their friendship for a while, right? And, you know, but you're not going to be you. You're not going to be true to who you really are as a believer when you do that. And there's a lot of miserable Christians because they're not true to themselves, and they know deep down that they're living in some level of duality that makes them fundamentally uncomfortable. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You know? And, okay, I mean, it doesn't make it easy, but it certainly gives us understanding of why the world hates us. Because they don't like the light. You know? It's not you. Don't take it personally, really. It's the light that's in your life. You know? I remember my wife telling me a story that she had said something, I think it was Pastor Robinson, and he told her, he said, Karen, it's not you that they're having a problem with, it's the light. You walk into a room and you have light and people sense your light and they're going to react to you. And there's a lot of truth to that. Verse 2 goes on, says, Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are, this is a present permanent standing. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So although we know our present permanent standing very plainly, our future destiny is a little clouded. And Stott said this, the scholar Stott said, what we are does not now appear to the world. What we will be does not yet appear to us. So what we are right now, the world doesn't get. And what we're going to be, we don't get. And I think that's pretty interesting. But we will know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. This is probably one of the most explosive verses in the New Testament. We shall be like him. Finally, conformed to his image in measure. And when I say in measure, I mean to be like Christ, we will share his moral characteristics of love and gentleness, holiness, discernment, wisdom, and confidence, and tenderheartedness, and so forth. We will not share in his non-moral attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, things like that. You know the difference, right? So we'll be like Christ, but we will not be, as the Mormons would have you believe, little gods. They take this verse and they say, see, we will be like Christ is. Jesus walked on water, we'll walk on water. Jesus knew the thoughts of men, we'll know the thoughts of men. Jesus calmed the storm, we'll calm the storm. We become, as Jesus became a god, which is false, we will become gods. That's the Mormon take on this, this explanation. Totally incorrect. We will see him as he is. Now, when John saw him as he is in Revelation chapter 1, do you know what he did? Now, this is the one who walked with him for 3 years, said he was the disciple that Jesus loved, probably had the most tender, close relationship with Christ out of all the disciples. You had the 12, then you had the 3 who were like the inner circle, which was Jesus, John, James, and Peter. And then you have the beloved, or the one who was probably the closest, revealed in many ways, at the Last Supper, when the betrayal was discussed, John put his head on the chest of Jesus. You know, it was just one of those things. He was very close to the Lord. And yet, in Revelation 1, when John saw him as he is, you know what he did? He fell flat on his face, prostrate. Flat on his face, prostrate. And it's amazing. It's amazing. When we see him, we'll be like him, but we won't be like him completely. We won't. We'll be absolutely, you know, we're not going to walk up to, hey, Jesus, we're just like you. Let's hang out. You know, it's like, no. No. He will be worthy of our worship and adoration. We will be awestruck by his face. I mean, imagine the light of Christ, no need for sun and moon. The light of God will light the day. You imagine seeing him? His absolute light. When we see him, what will he look like? He will be the conquering king who comes and returns at Armageddon, and the word comes out of his mouth like a sword and kills thousands of his enemies, levels thousands of his enemies. He speaks the word and mountains are removed and raised up. You know, this Jesus that we see, we're not gonna necessarily, you know, walk up to him, look eye to eye and say, hey buddy, how you doing? Does everybody get what I'm driving at here? He is God the Son. When we see him, we will be like him in those moral attributes only. Always blows my mind. No, it doesn't blow my mind. I shouldn't say that. Always surprises me when you have people who are at a funeral and they say, well, now Dad will be looking down on us and taking care of us and sending us signs, and you know, every now and then we're going to see him in the sunset, and you know, yes, you'll remember him fondly. But when people die, many people deify them. That's actually a religious belief. If you think that your loved one, when they die, is now able to visit you and do things on your behalf, you have deified that loved one. Everybody follow me? At best, it's a simple mistake. At worst, it's bad theology. Here's what we do know. That when we see him, we'll finally be conformed to his image. We'll see him as he is, And in verse 3 it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope is, and I think being referred to, is not that we will be like him, but that we'll see him as he is. That make sense? It's a lot more difficult to teach a class like this when there's two people in the room and 12 people on Zoom than when there's 12 people in the room and two people on Zoom, because I ask a question and usually I look around the room for nods and smiles and thumbs up and, you know, people waving their hankies and whatever. Now it's like you just talk to the things, do you understand? And then you're like, I look at the camera. So when we see him, it'll be amazing. And those who have their hope in him, and I love how that's worded, their hope in him purifies himself. The hope being that we will see him. And it's not, as has been said recently, not a hope, I hope it happens, hope so. It's an I know so, hope so. Right? I know. That's my hope. That's what I know. Okay. Knowing it, pondering it, thinking about it, it purifies the believer. It really does. You're maybe struggling with some sin that so easily besets you, like we all do, and you wonder to yourself, you say, how am I going to overcome this? Now, how do you get past these things that you stumble across all the time? Well, here's a great verse. This hope and our focus on this hope purifies us. You know, to think about, well, I'm going to see you, Jesus, when I see him, wow. And not that the purification process is a fear. Boy, I better get straight, you know, because when I see him, he's going to do something to me I'm not going to like. But really the fact that I'm so deeply loved and accepted and received that I'm going to have a front row seat, his very nature in the heavens, and to be overcome with his glory, his beauty, his holiness. And that's that hope purifies us. Somebody, I hope you understand that. Okay. I don't know if you do understand it or not, because I can't see your face.
Raquel gave you a thumbs up.
Oh, a thumbs up. Yay! Okay. All right. Verses 4 and 5 say, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So John is using this verse sort of like these are barometers or thermometers that will tell you your state. Remember, John is writing to a group of people, not an individual. So I wouldn't walk up to John here, John Stout, and say, John, if you sin, then there is lawlessness in you and there is darkness in you. I wouldn't say that to an individual. Why? Because that's not the context of what's being said here. What's being said here is there may be among you the lost who have never been born again. So John writes this letter to a group and he says, listen, everybody here, if you're in a habitual, continuous lifestyle of unrepentant sin, that is lawlessness. With the hopes that those one or two people that are in that will say, oh, that's not good. Maybe I better double check what's really going on. Maybe I need to rethink, have I received Christ? Do I really understand the gospel? That's what many of these verses do. They should cause the lost to question. They shouldn't bring doubt into the church. Now, there are some in the church, the gathered church, there are some there that may not be saved. And they, hopefully when they hear this, they say, whoa, that's a warning. But it shouldn't make someone who's been a born-again believer, who's been growing all along, and then they stumble a little bit over some things that are happening in their life, to start thinking about, oh no, I have darkness in me. I mustn't be saved. This verse is saying, I have lawlessness. I have sin. I don't know God. That's not the intention of these verses. And that's certainly not what the Spirit of God would want you to take away from this. Sin is fundamentally an attack against my relationships. Sin is an attack against my relationship with God. It's an attack against my relationship with the body. And John is saying here that lawlessness is really a lack of holy control, a lack of godly decision making. That's what lawlessness is. And then it goes on and it says, for Jesus deals with lawlessness this way. He was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 5, and in him there is no sin. Matthew 1:21, we see John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Right, takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Now, does that mean that all of a sudden there wasn't any more sin in the world when Jesus died? No more sin in the church? He took away sins. No, taking away the penalty of sin and breaking the power of that sin over us. There's a difference between that and what many believe, the eradication of the old sin nature. There is a doctrine. It's taught in, was taught by a church in Dallas, Texas, spread all over the place, even some up here, the eradication of the old sin nature. And many believers, I don't know how you could hold to this. I don't know how you could know your own mind and think that your old sin nature has been eradicated, that God has removed your old sin nature, like spiritual surgery, bang, you don't have a sin nature anymore. How could you know your own thought life? You'd have to be so personally deceived to think that you are sinless thinking. You don't lust. You're not greedy. You're never jealous. You're never angry. You're not faithless. You always have great faith. So for someone to hold to the eradication of the old sin nature, you either have to be completely deceived or totally ignorant. Or just dumb. Not even paying attention. The presence of sin, it will be with us until we see him. But Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I've heard many word pictures about this. The might be done away with, the body of sin, or our old sin nature, might be done away with, is a phrase that's used in many classical Greek writings that has to do with like either oars in a boat that stop rowing, or I've heard an illustration of when you have a bicycle that has a drive to it and a chain to the back tire. When you turn that drive, the back tire moves, right? But when you break that chain, the drive still may be there, but the power of that drive is gone. Something like that. The body of sin might be done away with. In other words, its effect broken. Its hold over you broken. Now, I literally have the choice in Christ to not sin. So that's what it means he's taken away our sin, the power of our sin. Verse 6 then goes on here. We go back to 1 John. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins neither has seen him nor know him. I want you to make sure the grammar here indicates The grammar here is indicating a habitual lifestyle of wanton disregard for God. In John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That means in 1 John 1:8, the grammar there indicates occasional acts of sin. So he's saying, if we say we don't have occasional acts of sin, we deceive ourselves. Then in this verse it says, if we live in a completely habitual lifestyle of wanton disregard for God and sinfulness, then no, you're not a believer. That makes sense? Okay. Verse 7. Let my little children, here's my little children, and I love that. My little, hey kids. John says, hey kids, listen to this. Let no one deceive you. Now they were false teachers teaching this stuff incorrectly. Remember, the letter is polemic. So he says, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteousness, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let no one deceive you. The deception was the false teaching of antinomianism, which is, I can be saved and just keep going the way I'm going and not worry about a thing. No concern over anything. I can go on living any way I want. The opposite of that is you have some sinless perfection. Both of those are completely wrong. Understanding the roots of righteousness and sin is important. John kind of identifies the root cause of sin as the devil here. He who sins is of the devil. Now, I want you to think about the devil for a minute. He's arrogant, and he's declared his independence from God. Does that about sum it up? Filled with jealousy towards God, hates him. Can't stand him. He who sins is arrogant and independent and is manifesting that kind of hatred towards God. Make sense? All right. What does it mean to destroy the works of the devil? Imagine the damage. I was thinking about this. Imagine the damage and destruction caused by the devil over the centuries. Imagine what independence from God has caused. Imagine what jealousy and anger caused. Imagine what corruption and governments. Imagine wars and the amazing lust for power. Of cause. The works of the devil destroyed. Imagine the human wreckage that the devil has created in the world. I remember I did a funeral for a young person in Rome. He was deaf. He was my buddy Lou's, not Lou Kerwin, but another friend of mine, Lou Kelleher, his brother. He was deaf. He's a bad alcoholic. And he died in a car crash. I got to the funeral. They asked me to do the funeral. I walk up to the casket, and they put in the casket a bottle of Jack Daniels. Now, the family thought, he loved to drink, so let's send him off with a bottle of Jack. So I walked over to the mother, and I said, if you want me to do this service, you will take that bottle of Jack Daniels out of that casket. She said, why? I said, because that's what killed him. She said, I know. I told her brother not to put it in there. I said, take it out. So she went over and took the bottle out. Now, I can't control if they stuck it back in afterwards. But the wreckage that the world caused. Pastor Bob Prokof did a funeral one time, and he said, he saw this young man who had committed suicide. And he did the funeral for him, and he said, he turned around and he could just visualize Satan had planted a flag right in that casket. Like, this is my win. Terrible. Human wreckage. And when you see someone suddenly believe, they receive Christ, and they get off drugs, and they stop drinking, and maybe they become a better dad or a better mom. As a young person, they become a better worker. You see, the works of the devil has attempt to destroy that life, nullified. That's a happy thing, isn't it? So whoever is born of God doesn't habitually live in a lifestyle of sin. And Ephesians chapter 4, just want you to read, or just make a note. Ephesians chapter 4, 22. This is that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the way this works, of this overcoming works, is I become a believer. But then as I'm tempted, as things are thrown my way, I look for a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I literally put off, just like this, the old. That's what the Greek language is, just like taking off a garment. See how easy that was, take that off? I identify it, I take it off. Then it says, put on, new man. How do I do that? By having my mind renewed. Through the Word of God, fellowship, encouragement, communion. Literally, the communion times we have once a month, that renews my mind. All those things. Being refreshed in who Christ is. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Now, here's how you tell the difference. Here's what John is saying to this group that is being falsely taught and attacked. Saying, you want to know how you really tell the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God? Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. Nor he who does not love his brother. Okay. We're going to see that repeated, that theme repeated again. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. Love one another. Now, I know a lot of people who are good people. Some Christians who are they've been believers for a while, and they live as purely as they can, but many of them are miserable. They're miserable. And they don't love the brethren. So now John goes into an example of someone that might be like that, Cain. Not as Cain, verse 12, who was of the wicked one. Now, isn't that interesting? He was of the devil, John said. Cain. Cain was of the devil. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, very interesting. What works did Cain do that were evil? The Bible doesn't say that he committed adultery. The Bible doesn't say that he was a thief. The Bible doesn't say anything, but it does say that he was religious. He was religious, he was legalistic, and he was quite jealous. Cain's disobedience came, number one, from a lack of faith. Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Cain didn't have faith when he offered his sacrifice. It was just collect the vegetables, put them on the altar. He had the religious background that Abel had. They taught him about God. I mean, he had theology. But the Bible says he was of the devil. Think of that. There are people in churches today that are legalistic, mean-spirited, miserable people. They're divisive. They hate the brethren. They're of the devil. His disobedience came from a lack of faith, Hebrews 11:4. It was based in pride. Here's Genesis 4. He did not respect Cain. God did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He was angry, and his countenance fell. He was proud, and his pride made him miserable. In verse 4 to, in verses, 6 and 7, the Lord said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Here's God trying to encourage Cain. Cain, why are you so miserable? You know, if you do well, you'll be blessed. You'll be fine. Everything will be fine. Now, to do well doesn't mean good works here. To do well means faith. If you put your faith in me and the message that you've heard from Adam, your father, about the blood sacrifice, you do well. Cain was warned. God tried to redeem Cain. Isn't that amazing? How many have ever seen that before? You ever see that before? God made an effort to redeem Cain. But in verse 8, Genesis 4 here, he killed him anyway. Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass, when they were in a field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then in verses 9 and 10, hey, where's your brother Abel? And he said, I don't know, am I your brother's keepers? Am I my brother's keeper? Not my turn to watch him. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So not only is he arrogant, religious, he is rejects the warnings of God. You know, you got to go through so many guardrails with God to get lost. I mean, honestly, God does so much to try to redeem people. He really does. It's amazing. He kills them anyway. And then he's evasive about it. Am I my brother's keeper? All right. Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John 3, starting verse 13 now, it says, but don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why are we so shocked about this? The world dislikes the church. I hear people bemoaning this all the time. Oh, the media, this. They hate the church. They're all persecuted. They all hate the church. Well, they do, but don't be shocked. You know? It's okay to try to have a strategy for that. I think we sometimes bring a little of it on ourselves, to be honest. I don't think we don't handle sin evenly. We tend to treat some things worse than other things. I think we lack creativity in dealing with people's weaknesses. I think the world looks at the church sometimes and says, they don't have their act together. Look how they're divided and they don't love each other and there's all kinds of problems with that church. I knew there was one church that had a reputation. I was talking to a couple people that are not believers. And I said, yeah, I met this guy. He's a pastor at this other church. He said, that church splits every 3 years. These people aren't even believers, and they use that terminology. He said, I think that church splits every 4 or 5 years. Some new pastor comes in here and takes it over. They chase the old guy out. So the church doesn't do itself any favors, unfortunately. But then it says this, we know that you've passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. It's so clear. That's one of the most clearest verses in the New Testament about how to tell if someone's a believer. Do they love the brethren? And by the way, let me say this. Don't tell me you love the brethren if you're never around them. Let that stick for a second. I'm going to camp here for a minute. Somebody says, I'm a believer. Yep, I'm a Christian. Really, you go to church? No. Where do you fellowship? I don't fellowship. I read my Bible. I walk in the woods, and I fellowship with trees. No, I worship God in the woods, in the wilderness. That's their little substitute. They think that's a adequate substitution for the Word of God's command to assemble yourselves together. Well, here, John is treating this as a proof. You want to know how somebody's a believer? They love the brethren. You watch them. They love the brethren. Look at that guy. You know why he's probably a believer? What makes you say that? Look at how he serves people. Look at how he calls other people. Look at how he speaks to other people. Look at how he's inviting and hospitable. Look at the effort he's making to be friendly to the saints. That, my friend, is a Christian. That's a believer. Now, there are people that will do that with bad motives. And we'll talk about that in a minute, too. But if you hate your brother, this is what's happening. This goes on and says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Here you go. John goes back to this. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And you don't know that a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now the proof of being a saint is loving the brethren. The encouragement from John is to say, since you love the brethren, lay down your life for them. Lay down your life for them. In Matthew 5, 21-22, Jesus talked about this. You hate your brother, you think evil about your brother, you hate him, right? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Every man who hates another has the venom of murder in his veins. He may never actually take the deadly weapons into his hands and destroy life. But if he wishes his brother were out of the way, if he would be glad if no such person existed, that feeling amounts to murder in the judgment of God. What do you think of that? But then John says, by this we know love. So what is love? Right? I remember hearing songs about this in high school. What is love? You know, love is this, love is that, you know. This is love. John Denver wrote a song called This Is Love. Or Is It Love? That was the name of the song. Well, how do you know? Is it love? Well, it's defined here. It's not mushy emotionalism and smooth words. It's dying in order to make someone's life better. As my father-in-law told me. It's laying down your life. Now, putting aside your preferences, what's that look like practically? You like Mexican food? Your wife likes Indian food. It's time to go to dinner. Where are you taking her? Mexican. No, you're going to take her to a steakhouse. No, you're going to take her for Indian food. You don't care for Indian food. You can get it down. Are you going to go there? Yeah, why? Because that means that much to her. So that's a foolish example. Oh yeah? How's your marriage? Jesus said that the husband, Paul said that the husband ought to love his wife, love his wife as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for her. True love. True love. There's four different Greek words for love. I want to just get into this for a minute. Eros, storge, philo or philia, and agape. Here's eros, E-R-O-S. It described, as you might guess from the word itself, erotic love or sexual love. Nothing wrong with it at all in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Eros. Second Greek word, storge. This is a second word for love. It referred to family love, kind of love there is between a parent and a child, or between family members in general, right? Storge, family love. Filio is a word for love, spoke of brotherly friendship and affection. It's a love of deep friendship and partnership. It might be described as the highest love that one that one could be capable of without God's help. Agapeo, or agape, is the fourth word for love, and this describes a love that never changes, self-giving, never expects anything in return, it's never demanding, it's never manipulative, doesn't require or accept repayment. It's love so great that it can be given to the unlovable and unappealing. It's love that loves even when that love is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment. It gives because it loves. And it doesn't love in order to receive. Unconditional, unstoppable, unceasing, unnatural love. That's supernatural. That's agape. Loving the brethren is agape. In this case. Then it goes on here and says, my little children, verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a great question. If your brother needs something and you have it and you don't even think about giving it to him, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you? John is like, what? That doesn't make any sense. How does the love of God abide in you if that's the case? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So I'm a big fan of telling people I love you. I do. I think it's a great thing to do once in a while when you really do love someone. You ought to tell them. There's a problem, though, especially when a single person tells another single person of the opposite sex, hey, I love you. Okay, are we talking about eros, storge, phileo, or agape? Right? I don't know. And sometimes the person saying it doesn't know what they're talking about. So you tell somebody you love them, what do you mean by that? What are you thinking when you say you love someone? You know? So it's sparing, but I think it's important that we do tell our kids, Paul, I love you. You're an amazing guy. You're my boy. I love you. David, Anne-Marie, I love you. Gary, we'll see. So, you know.
Roasted.
You know, like you walk up to Menzel one day, you ought to just walk up and say, you know what, buddy? You're a great guy. I love you. And Menzel will just, but you know what? I don't want to embarrass him, but.
I don't embarrass. No lip contact.
No. You know.
Yeah.
You're just a mushy teddy bear anyway. Deep down, you're a mushy teddy bear. He wanted to be a drill instructor, but.
That would be the perfect ideal thing. 2 years ago, a little different now, but not quite ready for the hugs and kisses.
No.
High five.
Yep, amen. High fives. Hey, five is the number for grace, right? High five. All right. This we know, that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, very critical verse here. Don't just speed past this verse. The assurance of knowing you possess love for the brethren is a very powerful thing. And John is writing this letter to say, I want you to know that you know. This is, John wrote this, and even we even shared the verse. I'm not offhand, I can't remember where it is. But we even talked about this. John writes his letter and says, this is why I want you to know. And throughout these passages here, you hear him say, so you may know, so you can know. Just so you know, I want you to know, I want you to know. What's he saying? I want you to be assured of who you are. And so this verse then says that. This we know, that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. See it? But look at the next thing. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's cool. I love how John put that in there. In other words, you know, you're going to have doubts about this, doubts about yourself. Do I really love? You know, am I really a believer? You know, your heart starts to condemn you for something you said a few weeks ago or a couple days or 20 minutes ago or whatever the case may be. And if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. But maybe your heart condemns you because there's truth being said and you may not love the brethren. You may not walk in righteousness. You may be living in a habitual, constant lifestyle of wanton disregard for God, and this pricks your heart. And John says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. You're not stranded in what your heart is telling you. So that's good news. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Perfect. You know, I can tell you tonight, even with all my weaknesses, failures, and sinful things I do and think, I have a confidence in God because I believe in Christ. And, you know, I love the brethren, I do. And, you know, we can all say we have this confidence in God, you know. And it's a beautiful thing. Then he says this in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, please do not think this means that you are going to earn answered prayer with God by doing good deeds. That's not what's being said here. John is saying, when you have this confidence in your life and you are fellowshipping with God's love, you're going to have answered prayer. Because you're going to be praying, you're going to be confident, you're going to come boldly to God, and it's going to matter. And you're going to pray. Because you're so overwhelmed that you've been loved. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. We were dead. And we know we were dead. You can't be alive in Christ unless you know you were dead. You got to know you were dead in trespasses and sins. You got to know you were dead to God. You weren't responding to him at all. You weren't looking for him. You weren't seeking him. The Bible says no one seeks God. You know you were dead. And when you know you were dead, and then he came along through a voice, through a person, shared the gospel with you, you were touched. You know you were touched. God's in your life. You're moving forward. You're struggling at times. You're falling once in a while, but you're getting up and you're moving forward. There's no condemnation in Romans 8:1. Your heart may condemn you periodically, but God certainly doesn't condemn you. Jesus said it in John 8, neither do I condemn you. You get up, you move forward. When you sin, you confess your sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You get up and you go forward and you fellowship with God. That's the person who's going to have their prayers answered. That weak, struggling, but moving forward believer, that confessing believer, that trusting believer, that broken believer, he's the one who God will hear and answer prayer. That's what John is getting at here. His commandment to love one another. You realize loving one another isn't something that you can be told to do. You know, it's like, John, go love that person. And it's like, naturally, I hate that person. That person is repulsive to me. I don't want to be around them. They're annoying. And God says, John, you have to love that person. No, it doesn't work like that. At the same time, John, you are his beloved. You were dead. You deserved to die and go to hell. But Jesus rescued you and made you part of his family. And in this verse, he calls you his son. Now all of a sudden, John looks around the room and says, you know, that guy over there needs somebody to love him. That's loving the brethren. And that's how you know you've passed from death unto life. You look around you and you see people that need to be loved because you know what love has done for you. That makes sense? This is his commandment. Oh, yeah, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now remember, the commandments of Christ were different than the law. We talked about that last week. Just again, those are post-Calvary commandments. These are things that Jesus referred to that would happen after he rose from the dead. These are commandments that we operate in as a matter of fact and as a matter of nature now, because we've been born from above. We are the new creature. Old things have passed away. What was impossible before is possible now. It was impossible for me to love my enemies. It's not impossible now. It was impossible for me to trust God. It's not impossible now. It was impossible for me to lay down my life for people. It's not impossible now. Why? Because we have the new creation. We are the new creation. He who keeps his commandments abides in him. He's fellowshipping with God. He's enjoying him. And when that's going on, we know that he is abiding in us. There's a knowledge and an assurance that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given. The Spirit of God gives great assurance to the saint. I want to read one more verse from John 15, verse 12, which says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you." Again, completely impossible without the new life. And under the law, it was, don't kill your neighbor. You know, Jesus then says, love your neighbor, love the Lord your God, don't kill your neighbor. That's the Old Testament, that's the law. Now Jesus brings in this new thing. How is that possible? Because he changes us. Now we can love our enemies. Now we love one another as Christ loved us. It's impossible without him. Okay. Father, thank you for this time tonight. These passages, phenomenal chapter. We pray you bless what we've heard here in Christ's name. Amen.